Certainly no figure is more central to the history of our people than the figure of Moses. No man was more involved in the critical events of our beginnings. Four of the five books of the Torah deal with events in which Moses played a major role. It was Moses who brought the demand, "Let my people go," to Pharaoh, in the name of God. It was Moses who held high the staff of power over the Reed Sea so that the waters parted and the Exodus could be successful. It was Moses who ascended Mount Sinai to receive there the law of God. And it was Moses who stood as agent of God in the leadership of the people throughout the wanderings in the wilderness. It's hard to conceive of Judaism without the figure of Moses. Indeed, a century ago, when some of the self-hating Jews of Western Europe were eager to set up a high wall of separation, social distance between themselves and those they often talked of as the unlettered, the unwashed, the illiterate masses of Jews in Eastern Europe, who were known as Yid, as Jews. These self-styled members of an elite began to call themselves Germans or Frenchmen of the Mosaic persuasion. For it was Moses who had received the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments were as significant to their non-Jewish neighbors as to our people. Moses is part of the inner life of the Jew. As we did this morning, so over the long, long centuries, for 40 of the 52 weeks of the year, Jews have heard of Moses as the Torah was read out. For four of the five books, nearly 80% of the Torah deals with events in which he figured. And since the traditional sermon was designed to be an interpretation of text, to take off from the Torah portion of the week and to investigate it for its deeper meaning, not only did the Torah reading, but the lecture itself deal with Moses and the events of his life and the words that he had spoken. And tens of thousands of sermons have been given over the years in which Moses is held up as an example of the life a man must lead, as an example of virtue. One of the favorite was the story which had to do with Moses when he flees from Egypt and goes to the wilderness. He goes to Midian, and there when he enters some town or other, he finds that the daughters of the town are to draw water from the well, but some of the bully boys of the town are pushing them away and taking the water for themselves first. And Moses, of course, protects the women and draws water from them and drives away the bullies. I suspect that year after year, congregation after congregation has been reminded through this story that it is the Jewish way to be concerned with the powerless and the weak and to protect them. And not only has the Torah been read out and been interpreted, but 1,000 or 10,000 stories have been invented which embellish the life of Moses. Folk tales, tales told by parents about Moses because he was a familiar figure to their children, and then these stories were told by the children to their children, and in time they became accepted as part of his life. The Midrash is replete with 1,001 tales about Moses. And this literature has grown and ramified to our own age. And in more recent times, the last century or last century and a half, a new literature has developed around the figure of Moses. Our fathers were as conscious as we are about the separation between fact and fiction, between history and invention. But they accepted the piety that the Torah was the word of God, and therefore the Torah was true, and what the Torah said about Moses had in fact happened, was history. They knew what was the Midrash was invention, poetry, fancy, but the Torah was the truth, history. About 100 years ago or so, we became convinced through competent research, critical research, that our Torah, far from being of a single piece, was in fact a composite work, a work which was edited many centuries after the life of Moses, edited of materials, both oral and written, some of which were very old, some not quite so old, that in fact it was an anthology of materials. And then a new literature developed, which might be called the search for the historical Moses, an attempt to pierce back through myth and legend and inconsistency to find out what we could know about the man himself, what he had actually been like historically as a human being. And of course, the new sciences of linguistics and comparative anthropology and of archaeology have allowed us to form a very clear image of the 13th pre-Christian century, the traditional time of Moses. We know about the history of the time, the power of Egypt, the city-states of Canaan. We know something about family life and tribal organization and about the occupations and the economy of the day. We can set the life of Moses clearly in its history, in its time. But for all the effort which has been expended to find the historical Moses, we are no closer to uncovering him than we were when this literature began. Because we have only the biblical document to deal with. There is no reference to Moses outside of the Bible. And lacking some totally reliable contemporary source, we have no way of checking the biblical source. And of course, these sources are not dated as to the time of the origin. We can guess with a good deal of scholarly intelligence what he must have been like, but we cannot prove it. Now, this search for the historical Moses goes on. It's occupied some of the best minds of our people. Martin Buber wrote a very important work on Moses and the man in the covenant. My father wrote a very important work called Moses and the Original Torah. All of them were part of this search for the historical Moses. I'm more interested in another side of the problem. Every Jew is fascinated by Moses, and I'm fascinated by the legends and the stories, the inventions, the way in which Moses was treated, not in his own generation, but by subsequent generations. I'm fascinated by the phenomenon the psychologists call projection. Projection means that we see what we're capable of seeing, and we do not invent out of whole cloth, but we invent, in a sense, what we're capable of inventing. And that's the reason that even in fiction, you can find out a good deal about the author. Each of us is limited by his experience, by the conditioning of his childhood and his environment, and we reveal ourselves in what we say and what we think and in our artistic inventions. And so it has always seemed to me that if we can understand the picture of image of Moses that is held by any generation of Jews, any one side of the Jewish culture, we'd be able to understand something about the inner life of the times, about what Judaism felt like to the Jew of a particular age. I had this point driven home to me several years ago very forcibly when I was preparing some work on modern Jewish thought. And I happened to be dealing with the important Jews who came out of the great European citadel of Vienna. I was dealing particularly with Theodor Herzl and with Freud. And I was not interested in Moses at the time, but I was struck as I reread some of their materials of how significant Moses was in their lives and how much they revealed themselves in their understanding of Moses. Theodor Herzl, the founder of modern Zionism and a Jew who received a great European education, came from a so-called enlightened home. One would have thought of that Herzl would have seen Moses as his prototype. As Moses had been the liberator of the Jews from Egypt, so this Zionist would be the liberator of the Jews from anti-Semitic Europe. But in point of fact, what you find as you read through his diaries, which are fascinating documents and quite revealing, is the fact that what Theodor Herzl found emphasized in Moses was not his role as the leader so much as his role as the leader who is not appreciated by his followers. All the murmuring against Moses, all the rebellion against Moses, Korach, Datan, and Aviram, who stood up against Moses' authority, Moses' own brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, who criticized him for having married a Cushite woman and who claimed that Moses was arrogant because he claimed a monopoly on the prophecy. Though the tribes themselves, as they had bitterly complained for the lack of food, the discomforts of the wilderness journey. Moses, and God too, for that matter, in the Bible, call Israel a stiff-necked people, difficult, mulish. And that's precisely how Herzl found the Jews of his day. Most of the wealthy Jews, the well-to-do Jews, would have nothing to do with his theory about a Jewish state. And even those who followed him, challenged him for leadership, told him off as to his policies, were a difficult people. Good people, nice people, but were difficult. We don't take leadership easily. And I found typically in his diary passages such as this. This is from 1897. He says, "Kellner, my dearest, best friend, whose visits are a bright spot amidst all the difficulties, reminisced the other day about schoolboy days in the cheder. He was daydreaming in a class when they got to the place in the Bible where Moses sings about after the Exodus, that is Exodus 15. I immediately looked up the passage and it moved me. Suddenly the idea popped into my mind to write a biblical drama, which I would call Moses. The conditions in Egypt, the internal and external struggles, the Exodus, the desert, Moses' death. I imagined him as a tall, vital, superior man with a sense of humor. Herzl was fairly short. He was sometimes lethargic. He felt himself superior, and he's known not to have had a sense of humor. The drama, how he is inwardly shaken and yet holds himself upright by his will. He is the leader because he does not want to be. Everything gives way before him because he has no personal desire. He does not care about the goal, but about the migration, education through migration. And then he outlines the play. Moses returns to Egypt, conditions, wretchedness of the Israelites. Moses embittered, shakes them up, they're rebellious. Act 2, Korach, the rebellion. Act 3, the golden calf, the rebellion. Act 4, Miriam, the rebellion. Act 5, Moses' death. Pageantry in the desert, the Ark of the Covenant, and Joseph Bone, the head of the procession. It is the tragedy of the leader, of any leader of men, that he is exhausted by all this, yet he has to lure them onward with ever-renewed vigor. Projection. We find in the central figures which are part of the myth which underlies our culture something of our own need. And what's true of Herzl was true also of Freud. Freud also was an enlightened, so-called enlightened Jew, a Jew been raised in the gymnasium rather than in the cheder. Freud felt that not only was he bringing a new science to medicine, but he was bringing the knowledge of Europe, the significant culture, high civilization, to the Jews. And somehow in the hands of Freud, Moses becomes not a Jew, but he's transformed into an Egyptian. Moses, and he wrote a book called Moses and Monotheism late in his life, in which he claims that Moses, far from being a Jewish slave who had been raised in Pharaoh's court, was in fact a young Egyptian prince who had somehow been attracted to the Israelites and had gone out to bring them the light, as Freud was bringing the light. And the Israelites had gained monotheism from Freud, listen to me, a Freudian symbol about Freud, that the Israelites had gained monotheism from Moses. They'd been given civilization, but they turned bitterly against this patron of theirs and they murdered him. They were difficult, obstinate. They turned against him as many of the Jews had turned against Freud. And this accounts for the guilt feelings, the sense of separation, the sense of unworthiness which has accompanied the Jews ever since. And not incidentally, it accounts for some of the guilt feelings which Freud carried around with him and which show in this book, which he wrote late in his life, about his having abandoned, in a sense, in the largest sense, his own people. Well, I figured to myself that if these two brilliant men of our times could reveal themselves so startlingly, so clearly in their projections about Moses, we might be able to write a history of how various generations of Jews had revealed themselves as they thought about this central hero. And my first concern was to understand what the Bible revealed about itself when it wrote about Moses. Because if we accept the what seems to me unquestioned proposition that the Torah is a composite work, which was edited, say, in the beginning in the time of King David and then for several centuries thereafter, long after the event, certainly the thrust of the editing will tell us something both about the purpose of the writing and about the vision that was held 3-4 centuries after Moses about Moses himself. And as I reread the Torah from this perspective, I was struck by something quite unique. When we think of legend, we think of some significant event. We think of generations who come after embellishing the event, exaggerating the accomplishments of the hero, enlarging upon what happens till it assumes, you know, larger than life proportions. But interestingly, as you read the Torah, what you find is that there's almost a conscious attempt to diminish the role of Moses rather than to exaggerate. Moses is presented with all of his failings and failures. Not once is he described as tall, with a leonine head, a charismatic figure. Not a word of description occurs in the Torah about Moses. Nor is there any attempt to say that Moses is sinless. He's a man of heroic attitudes always. In religious school, you'll remember you heard that after he was raised in Pharaoh's court, Moses one day goes out and he sees the afflictions of the Israelites, and he sees one of the taskmasters of the Egyptians who's afflicting the Israelites, and he's so angered by it that he slays the Egyptian, and it's a great act of recommittal to his people. But if you read the biblical narrative literally, it's fascinating. Yes, the young prince goes out, and yes, he sees the slavery, and yes, he sees a taskmaster. But what does he do? The Bible says he looks this way and that way to make sure that no one is watching. And then he slays the man. And it's not a great act of recommittal at all, because immediately thereafter the Bible says, and he hid the man, and he went back to the castle. And the next day when he goes out and discovers that the matter is known, he's frightened, and he flees. Now that's hardly the description of a hero, of a man of great courage and great daring. And it's hardly the description we would expect in a tradition 300-400 years after the event, to whom Moses is the hero. The point of fact, what we find in the Torah is that Moses is hardly a man who is given any initiative of his own, any will of his own. We think of Moses with cold labels as the liberator, the lawgiver, the leader during the wilderness trek. The Bible looks upon Moses as the slave of God, who does what God bids him do and little more. He's not the liberator. And the Lord brought forth the children of Israel out of Egypt, troop by troop. He is not the lawgiver. And the Lord said unto Moses, carve out 2 tablets of stone, and I will write upon the tablets. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak these commandments to the children of Israel. Nor is he the leader during the wilderness wandering. He doesn't determine the way that the children of Israel shall go, where they shall camp, and so on. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will go before you in a cloud of pillar of cloud by day to guide you along the way, and in a pillar of fire by night. Moses is not a decisive man. He is God's agent. And the praise that the Bible ascribes to Moses, the labels it gives him, are not the liberator, the lawgiver, the leader, the hero, but Eved Adonai, the slave of God, the servant of God. Ish Elohim, God's man, the prophet of God, God's mouthpiece. The Bible attempts to underline the fact that it is God, not Moses, who is involved in these critical events. And what we have in the Bible, therefore, is not what we would call history, a secular record of what happened. But the Bible, in fact, as edited, as received by us, is a religious document which attempts to portray the radical amazement, the awe with which a people understood certain events which had happened to them in their past. In ancient times, groups of slaves simply did not flee or did not make good their flight. No country would receive them. All countries had slaves. There were those who traced down the slaves who tried to escape. But somehow a group of Israelites had made good and escaped from Egypt. And how could they explain this? Only by seeing within it the high purpose of God, the hand of God. And this people, this rabble, the Bible calls it Asafsuf, had somehow been melded and unified into a people. And had come to an understanding that they had a compact, a covenant relationship with God. How had this happened? It was understood to have happened because they had accepted the will of God and the word of God. Now, obviously, a man such as Moses, a leader, had had to have a major role in such events. There was no pillar of cloud by day, nor pillar of fire by night. But the wilderness trek had been successful. They had come to the promised land, and they had conquered the promised land. God must have led them, not simply a fallible human being. And so 300, 400, 500 years after the event, the awe with which this early history is understood leads to the rewriting of history in a way which expresses their faith in the God who is in control of history, the kind God, the God who redeemed them and who will redeem them in times to come. And Moses, whatever he may have been in his actual life, the leader of the people during these great events, must be diminished in order to emphasize the role of God. It is not a human accomplishment, because it cannot be understood in those terms. It is God's accomplishment, and it must be understood in these terms. If you remember the many seders that each of you has observed, the many times that you've looked at the Haggadah, the great book of tellings, I wonder if you've ever noticed the fact that this great book, which is about 2,000 years old and clothes materials quite much older than that, does something quite unique. It retells the history of the Exodus from Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt, without once mentioning the name of Moses. It's as if we told the history of the founding of this republic and of the American Revolution without once mentioning the figure of Thomas Jefferson or George Washington. It's hard to think of possible, but it was done. And it was done deliberately. It was done in order to emphasize the fact that this is a religious moment. It is God's redemption from Egypt is not simply history, but it is the history of God's acts among men. It is sacred history, and it is a promise. As God has redeemed, so he redeems, and so he will redeem. And the Torah, our scroll, is not history in our sense of the word, but it's an understanding of history by pious folk. It is an attempt to underscore the fact God brought you out of Egypt. His very nature is to be a delivering God, the God who redeems. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. As he redeemed our fathers, so he will redeem us. And so the story is recast to emphasize that it is God who is the liberator. It is God who is the lawgiver. It is God who is the leader during the wilderness trek. And in the process of recasting, of emphasizing the role of God, the role of Moses as hero, in the classic sense of that word, is diminished. And so at the very beginning of our history, we come across something which is somewhat anomalous in the development of great religious and national literatures. An attempt to take the founding father and to reduce his significance rather than to enlarge it. And perhaps this is the reason that in Jewish literature, generally, there are no heroes as such. There are no infallible men. There are no men who do not ultimately sin against their own capacities, their own natures, and against God. Because it's God alone who is beyond sin. It's God alone whose plans are ultimately successful. And as I work in this material, I wonder what it is that we in our generation will find to emphasize in the life of Moses. One of the things that's most striking to me is our attempt to see in Moses the liberator, the man who redeems people from slavery, because liberation is the great theme of our day. And our tendency not to think of Moses in terms of the man who is involved with the law, with duty and obligation and responsibility. And if I were to include this lecture in terms not simply of a lecture, but sermonically, I would say that one of the greatnesses of great things about the story of Moses is the truth that it suggests, that freedom itself is not enough, that freedom without law is anarchy, that man must not be subjected to tyranny, to slavery, to bondage, but that when the children of Israel left Egypt, they were a rabble, a riffraff, who quickly murmured against their leaders, who said, take us back to the flesh pots of Egypt. We don't have the courage to dare to take this, to accept these hardships, these burdens. And that they did not become a truly free community until they became a community bound to a law, a covenant, and a vision. Well, that's the beginning of a book which I've not yet finished writing. From time to time, I'm going to try to share chapters of it with you, and hopefully in a year or two, I'll have a chance to present the book to you. Amen.